Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 will be our text as we look at the next topic of discussion, and we're following along in this topic of resolve to live, that I'm asking you week by week to make resolves in your life to follow all the more hard after Christ. And the resolve that I'd like to bring to your attention this morning is a resolve to live life without regret. And we're going to see that from the life of Paul. If you'll follow along with me in verse 13 of Acts chapter 20, as I read for you verses 13 through 16. And there we read these words. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word this day. I would imagine that many of us, if we really took some time to reflect back on the year 2013, might have some regrets. Regret, that feeling of sorrow or remorse for some act, some fault, or disappointment. The proverbial what ifs. Have you ever asked yourself that question? What if I had done this? What if I had done that? What if this particular thing had taken place? For some, regrets, that sense of sorrow, that sense of remorse for something done or not done, may reach further back than just 2013. For some, that regret almost paralyzes people, keeping them from looking forward to the future. And here is the issue. We all have regrets. I'm imagining that some of you are thinking about things in your past right now that you say, oh, I wish that that had not happened. I wish I had not said that thing. We all have regrets, those things we wish we could turn back time so that we might redo it, might re-say it, might react in a different way if we could. But must we live with regret? Must it be something that constantly keeps us from being everything that God would want us to be? And of course, you know the answer is no. We know that our past must not determine how we live today. That we must learn to live with a view to the future, particularly as those who have been forgiven our sins, our past, present, and future sins, all forgiven by the cross of Christ. But so many live with regret. Many of you are familiar with H.G. Wells. He's a famous historian and philosopher and author. At age 61, listen to the words that he wrote. He said, I have no peace. All life is at the end of the tether. Well, that's encouraging. That's inspirational. The poet Lord Byron once remarked, my days are in yellow leaf, the flowers and fruit of life are gone, the worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone. Happy person. Not very encouraging. How about the literary genius Thoreau, who quipped, and many of you have heard this one, most men live lives of quiet desperation. The sad but true reality of how so many people live their lives, just moving along but desperate for something tangible, meaningful to happen. Ralph Barton, a cartoonist who left this message on his pillow before taking his life at age 39, wrote these words. He said, I've had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I've gone from wife to wife, from house to house, visited great countries and the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. And yet I dare say that some of us in this place are constantly trying to invent ways to fill up our time with so many things that will never satisfy, never bring happiness, and ultimately at the end of every year bring us only regret. Why didn't I do more? Why didn't I try harder? Why didn't I do this particular thing? All of these men have one thing in common. As great as they may have been, they were all weighed down at the end of their lives with regret, with sorrowful and remorseful attitudes towards how they lived their lives. So how can we deal with regret? There are a couple of ways that we as Christians tend to deal with regret. And the first way that I share with you is probably the way you're most accustomed to hearing about dealing with regret. One way to deal with regret is to teach people simply how to deal with it. Just deal with it. To share with them that there is great hope available through understanding the grace of God that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you something this morning. My purpose is not found in teaching you how to deal with past regrets. What I wish to challenge you with is how to live your life from this point forward with no regret. What sounds better? Dealing with all the past garbage and baggage, I can tell you it's been forgiven in Christ. Where I would like to see you go is say, I resolve this day to live as we'll see Paul did, a life without regret. To resolve and be committed to be actively engaged in those things that as you come to the end of your life, you may be able to say with the words of the Apostle Paul, wouldn't this be great to say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. How many of you want to say that when you come to the end of your days? Is it possible for us to live that way, or is that just something for the Apostle Paul? Is it possible to live a life without regret? You see, if I simply expound from the Word of God today ways in which you might deal with your past regrets, I feel as though it would be like sending the ambulance to the bottom of the cliff to pick up the injured who fell over. But if I can show you from God's Word how to live a life without regrets from this moment on, then isn't that more like building a sturdy fence by which you will not ever go over the cliff and have the regrets in the first place? That's what I wish to accomplish. And so to that end, for the next couple of weeks, you and I are going to partner together with the Word of God to build that kind of fence. If you will build it with me, I can only tell you how to build it. You need to build it yourself. You need to erect this fence to learn to live in such a way so as to have no regrets in living for Jesus. And where do we find these kinds of lessons? And I say to you, we find them here in Acts chapter 20. Here in Acts chapter 20, Paul's about to give one of the most incredible farewell addresses ever given. He's going to give it to the Ephesian elders. As we come to our text beginning in Acts 20 and verse 13, we find Paul, he's going to begin looking back on his own life and ministry. They're going to get themselves to a place where when he meets with these Ephesian elders, I imagine he's already thinking about what he's going to say to them. So we find him reflecting back on his life. That will be revealed next week as we look at his actual speech. But it's interesting, if you were to think about Paul looking back on his own life, would you come to the conclusion that there might be some things for which he might have regrets? Absolutely, right? He would have some potential regrets. Anybody that knows anything about Paul, especially before his conversion to Christ, knows that there could be a number of things that Paul had sorrow and remorse for in his life. But as we read what Paul writes, it is clear that he doesn't get consumed by those anymore. It's not like he looks back on his life and says, man, I made a mess of that one. Oh, I should have never had Stephen stoned. I should have never persecuted the church. He never goes there because he knows he's forgiven. And the more important thing is how you live your life from this moment on, not what you did in the past. Paul says to the Philippians, forgetting what is behind, I do what? I press forward. I move on. I'm looking upwards. I'm going onwards. I'm not going to remain in the past. I'm going to say, God, help me by grace live wholeheartedly for you this day. Paul knew that he was not perfect. Paul realized he had made many mistakes. He knew that his entire life in ministry, however, was empowered not by what he did, but what God would do through him by grace. And by the grace of God, we will see in the weeks ahead, he claimed this, "I have no regrets." That is the kind of life I want to live for God. A life with no regrets. How about you? Are you ready to live in such a way that whether you have 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 or more years on this earth, you might come to the end and say, "I have lived it without regret." In Paul's goodbye exhortation here in Acts 20, he reveals a pattern of living that kind of life. We've been talking about imitating the faith of Paul, and so I would say if we would live a life without regret, we need to learn to model the very resolves that Paul had in his own life. So important and profound is the subject of this message. I do not intend at all to rush it, not that I tend to rush through anything anyway, but to take these very resolves and purposes of Paul and explain them to you and exhort you to resolve to do the same. My goal will be to cover the first of three resolves this week and pick up the second and third for next week. But let's begin with the very first resolve we can glean from our text, that we, if we would strive to live this way, might live without regret. So how might we live without regret? Here's the very profound statement. I'm sure you'll all be in awe of this very first point. But if we would live without regret, we must resolve to live in the will of God. Duh. Right? You glad you came? Beloved, those who end their lives well are those who live their lives well. If you want to live a life that will bring glory to God, then you must live a life in the will of God. For the believer to live his or her life well, it is dependent upon knowing and living by one key truth. Just one thing that you might hold on to, a truth that runs counter to our very nature and to our very culture. And what is this key truth? The believer comes to know and live his life by this motto: "My life is not my own." Write it down, commit it to memory, speak it every morning when you get up, speak it in the afternoon, speak it as often as you can, a very simple motto: "My life is not my own." How dare we think for a moment that this life is to do whatever I want to do? I've not been saved, I've not been redeemed, I've not even been created to do what I want to do. I've been created to do the glory of God, which if I am truly converted in Christ, that's what I want to do. The resolved Christian, beloved, knows he belongs to God who created him for a purpose, and that God himself has given you that very purpose. In short, the believer knows that what matters most is not his own will, not his own way, not his own toys, not his own pleasure, but God's will, God's way, God's pleasure, God's glory. But we all have a problem. You have a problem. I share it with you. We all have a problem. There's not one of us in this room who was born with a desire to do God's will. Did you know that? Not one of you here has the inclination in and of yourself to do the will of God. We hear our culture say the words, "God helps those who help themselves," which is not in the Scripture. You know what is scriptural? God helps those who cannot help themselves. Our problem is we cannot make ourselves pleasing to God. We cannot earn our way, earn God's pleasure. What matters most from the moment we are born up till the time we might encounter God is our own will. How many of you have seen babies concerned for the will of their parents when they cry at 2 a.m? It is not His will that matters most to us. It's about what I want, what I need, what I desire. Beloved, Adam, upon eating that forbidden fruit, went his own way, then following God's way. And I tell you something, and I hope it kind of steps on your toes. We wake up too many mornings eating our own forbidden fruit. You wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it the way I feel like. And we are doing exactly what our father Adam did when he partook of the fruit and he said, you know what? I think I got my way figured out and I'm not going to follow God's way. The Bible tells us we've inherited that rebellious nature from Adam. Our inclination is never to do the Maker's will. Our inclination is to do our own will. That's the problem. But here comes the blessed and amazing grace of God. While we would be content in our sin to go our own way, God reaches down. God took the initiative. God intervened. He had this divine intervention and He set out to rescue self-serving sinners from certain destruction. Every one of us before Christ deserves destruction, deserves death. It is God, though, who sent His Son, right? It's God who took the initiative. It is God who sent Jesus Christ on the greatest rescue mission ever. You've been hearing about, I think it was a Russian boat up in the Arctic that's been iced in, and we've been trying to get up there with ice cutters and everything to get that ship. That's not the greatest rescue mission. The greatest rescue mission ever is found in Jesus Christ. Through this mission and through the obedience of one man, Jesus, and upon His dying for us in our place and upon His resurrection, all being done for us, if we believe, God forgives our past. He forgives those regrets that we have. The Scripture says He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. If we are in Christ, we are new creations, new creatures. Why would we want to live in a state of regret when God has said, I have forgiven that and I've actually used all of that to get you to where you need to be so that I might use you for my glory? It is God who gives us a new heart. He is God who gives us a new life. And now the question is, how do you know today? This is bothering me. How do you know today if you have a new heart and a new life? So many of us sit here and we say we are Christians. How do you know that? Can you give me the tangible evidence? Well, I can tell you my testimony. Well, you know what? Sometimes I don't want to hear your testimony. I want to see your current testimony. It's not about so much what God did for you 5, 10, 15 years ago when you first came to Christ, although praise God if you have that testimony. But what's more important is how are you living today? What is the indication of that new heart and new life? And beloved, I will tell you that when a person is genuinely saved, he is no longer consumed with what he wants out of life. She is no longer focused on, this is about me, and sometimes, I mean, I gotta say this, because sometimes our focus, well, I'm not me-centered, I'm more concerned about other people. What do you need to be concerned about most? God and His will. And if your will is serving other people, well, that's okay. Well, it's not okay if you're not first saying, God, how do you want me to serve the other people? Because you're just serving people in your own way. You're exhibiting the rebellious nature of Adam. The Christian now lives with a purpose, a resolve to live out what God wants for his or her life. And if we would live without regret, I tell you, it begins with a resolve, and I want you to say it afresh and anew today, I will live in the will of God no matter what. You will be tempted as you walk out this door to go your own way, and you say no. You will wake up tomorrow morning and be tempted to go your own way. And you will say, God, give me your grace that I might not go my own way. But love, let me be clear on this, because this is what is true of the Apostle Paul. But if you do not desire the will of God to be known and followed in all of your life, if what matters most to you is your own agenda, your own wants, and your own way, and your own will, then you have no right to stand before anybody and say you're a Christian. If you're not first consumed with the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you have not yet met with the King of the kingdom and been transformed by His grace. Why? Why can you not claim to be a Christian? Because a Christian is a follower of Christ. Did you hear that? A Christian isn't one who follows his own way. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Where is he going? Oh, he's following Christ. Where is he going? He's following Christ. Why does he say what he says? Well, he says it because he's following his Lord Jesus Christ. Christ did not come, by the way, to do his own will. Did you know that? Seems paradoxical. Jesus said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Who is he referring to? God. Would you imitate Christ? Then you are not here to do your own will, but the will of him who sent Jesus. Imitate him. But just what does this resolve to live by the will of God look like? And I'd like to show you that from the life of Paul so that we might model his resolve. And it's really revealed in two ways today by Paul in verses 13 through 16. And before we look at this, let me remind you of the context here of Acts 20. Paul is coming to the end of his third missionary journey. He had been ministering in Ephesus for almost 3 years. But when he left because you recall back in Acts 19 what had happened. 3 years of preaching and all of a sudden there's a big riot. And they are ready to hang Paul or stone him and he had to leave town. He had taken a tour therefore through Macedonia and Greece and then accompanied by many a ministry team of some 8 other men back in verse 4, we read that last week, he determined to head for Jerusalem to deliver a benevolent offering collected from Gentile churches to give to the needy church in Jerusalem. With that in mind, let us answer the question, how did Paul evidence the resolve to live by the will of God? Just two things I'll give to you today, and pretty simple statements, something that I hope you will take to heart, living by that motto, my life is not my own. All right? Well, what did Paul do? What do we model? And the first thing that we model is we evidence our commitment or resolve to the will of God by what we do. What are you doing? What you do will demonstrate whether or not you're committed to the will of God. Did you know that? If you're running around doing all sorts of evil, I can tell you pretty easy, you're not committed to the will of God. If you're reading nothing but Harlequin novels, you're probably not following the will of God. If you're engaged in all sorts of activities that are outside the sphere and scope of Scripture, you're not in the will of God. But here we find Paul's resolve to be in the will of God. In verses 13 through 15, we see something kind of extraordinary. Luke is speaking, and we see Paul only in the third person. Did you catch that? But we, Luke, and these other ministry team people going ahead of the ship, we went to Assos. From there, we were to take Paul on board because Paul had arranged that previously, intending himself to go by land. From there, when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over the Samos, and the following day we came to Miletus. I'd have you notice two things here that reveal, I believe, Paul's resolve and commitment to the will of God. Because how do you get this, Pastor? Looking at this text, where do you see Paul's resolve? Well, let me tell you, first of all, we see Paul's resolve because he made personal sacrifices. And we, if we would be in the will of God, and this is huge, we need to be making personal sacrifices. Did you know that? Do you realize, and let me give you an encouragement. He's like, oh no, here it comes, all kinds of sacrifices. Do you know that your being here today is a sacrifice? I'm not saying this is everything you ought to be doing, but there's other things that you could be doing, right? How many of you like to sleep in? One person. Okay, two or three. Some of you like to sleep in. Or maybe you like to take long walks in the morning when it's 60 degrees outside. Maybe you like to go run the dog. Maybe you'd like to go hike up a mountain, whatever it is. But you've said, you know what? It's more important for me to be with the people of God. You're making a personal sacrifice. And I'll tell you this, you will never experience the thrill of living in the will of God without making personal sacrifices. Did you catch that? How many of you like thrills? A couple of people. How many of you like roller coasters? Like roller coasters, why? Because there's a thrill. How many of you like to see a big waterfall and hear the roaring of the water? How many of you, you know, like to maybe drive your car too fast? You like thrills, but you want to know the greatest thrill in all the earth for any person is living in the will of God. But you can't do that unless you make personal sacrifices. Well, where's the sacrifice, Pastor? Did you catch that while the others took a ship and traveled around the peninsula from Troas to Assos? What did Paul do according to the text? Walked. Think about that. This was not some pleasure hike. While his team was sitting on a ship cruising the ocean, the Aegean Sea there, Paul is walking, sacrificing his own personal time, maybe some fellowship with these particular saints. He's sacrificing. You know, I have no idea why Paul did this. Why did Paul take the long walk? Perhaps he wanted or needed some time by himself to pray and meditate on the things of the Lord. It might have been that he desired to remain a bit longer back in Troas so that he could visit Eutychus. Because what happened to Eutychus? He's the one that fell out of the window and died, and Paul brought him back to life. Maybe he wanted to spend a few more days with Eutychus, making sure he was okay. But I believe this information revealed to us by the Holy Spirit tells us really not what he did there, but the attitude or kind of person Paul was. Let me ask you the obvious question. What's easier, sitting down for a 40-mile boat ride or making a 20-plus mile hike? You don't want to answer that. It may seem like a little thing. You read the text and you go, it's a little thing. Paul walked and the others took a ship. So what? The Holy Spirit wanted us to know this. Beloved, it's the little sacrifices. It's the little things. That's those seemingly small, but the consistent application of God's will that causes a true servant of God to stand out from the rest. Beloved, the willingness to deny oneself in common, unspectacular ways is something God uses profoundly when you just do the little things over and over. Well, but I might not get recognized. Who's watching you? God. Paul often did little things. Did you know that? He would give up a night's sleep in Troas to impart the truth of God's Word. Is that a personal sacrifice? How many of you like your sleep? There's something about sleep. How many of you like to sleep in? How many like sleep? We all like sleep. Paul stayed up all night to proclaim the Word of God. Personal sacrifice. He was hiking rather than sailing to Assos. This man who made personal was a man who made personal sacrifices. Could this be said of you? Is this what you're modeling? This is what Paul modeled. I can go back one step further. Did Christ make personal sacrifices? Yeah. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Could this be said of you? Are you known for a person who is making personal sacrifices for the spiritual well-being of others? What are personal sacrifices? Are you helping the church in its endeavor to worship? For those of you that can, are you making sure that those who are helping get things set up, are you there to help set up? Are you coming on time just so that we can start services on time? Are you doing the little things to get you? Well, I might have to get up earlier, Pastor. I've got all these kids. If you want to understand the thrill of God, experiencing the will of God, you're going to have to make personal sacrifices in those little things. But you know there's more. Not only did Paul make personal sacrifices, but he did one other thing here. Paul took risks. He not only made personal sacrifices, but kind of going along with that, he took risks. And so if we're going to experience the will of God, we must also be willing to take risks. That's our second point that should pop up there in a moment. And so just as I said, you will never experience the thrill of living in the will of God without making personal sacrifices, I might equally say you will never experience the thrill of living in the will of God without taking risks for God. How did Paul take his risks? I mean, it's pretty obvious in our text. We need to remember that in Paul's day, in which Paul was hiking, he was hiking on rough, dirt, unknown, unguarded roads. There were thieves, robbers, murderers. Oh, there were creatures. I mean, can you imagine if you had to walk to Walmart and you could get attacked by a bear? You could be mauled by a lion? We don't think about those things, but that was the day in which Paul lived, and he did it purposely to be able to speak to others about Christ. In the day of Paul, even a trip on the ocean was done in a rickety old wooden vessel. There were so many risks in Paul's life. Paul understood this very well. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul giving his own testimony of this, he wrote this, "I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." Sounds like danger, danger, danger. And let me ask you this question. When was the last time you took a risk for God? When was the last time you said, "God, this is a little uncomfortable. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I'm going to do it for your glory." When was the last time you took a risk for God to say something to a stranger, to walk across the street and invite your neighbor to the church, to take your hand in a ministry or service that you have not done before? Beloved, we are not warriors for Christ, and we need to be. We're more concerned about, you know, being warriors and conquerors than anything else but Christianity. We set ourselves far behind the war front. We want to be way in the back. We want to see the blood and the gore of those who are on the front lines living their lives for Christ. Praise God for John MacArthur and Al Mohler and those who are living their lives on the front lines. Where are you supposed to be living your life? On the front lines. Maybe some of us wouldn't get so bloodied if we were there with them on the front lines. We have come to accept that commitment means different things to different people. Right? There's all levels of commitment, we say. Where stands it written that there's a level of commitment to Jesus Christ? Last time I checked, it's either all or nothing. If Christ be anything, He must be everything. And we have tolerated this in our church. We've tolerated this sense that, you know what? You can be committed. It's okay for a few people to be all gung-ho, but I don't need to be gung-ho because this is my season in life. Well, I don't see where that's written. You can correct me if I'm wrong. Your actions might be different, but your commitment cannot be. We tolerate varying degrees of commitment rather than pointing out the absurdity and incompleteness of one another's commitments. Some of you today, I'm telling you, have to work on the absurdity of your commitment to Christ, because it's not a biblical commitment to Christ. It's just what you've chosen. It's what you've determined. It's going your own way, which, by the way, remember, is what got Adam kicked out of the garden. We are like the young man who waxed eloquent as he poured out his heart's devotion in a letter to the girl of his dreams. He wrote this, "My dear, I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest stream, cross the burning desert, die at the stake for you. P.S. I'll see you on Saturday if it doesn't rain." That's us. You come here Sunday after Sunday and proclaim in song, "I will die for you, Christ." And then we don't do anything about it. How do we explain Paul's willingness to make personal sacrifices? How do we explain his willingness to take the risks that he did? And I say to you, it is explained by his commitment to the will of God rather than the capitulation to his own will. Paul did it because he had resolved. And I'm telling you, I have no doubt he did it every day as he woke up. It's a new resolve. "God, my body, it's being poured out like a drink offering. I am tired. I am weary. I don't know if I can go on. But by your grace, I will accomplish what you want." Oh, that I would be like the one that I say I appreciate so much, the ministry of George Whitefield. He was nearly dead. He would stand up and preach on the eastern coast of the United States in the 1700s, and he would preach with a booming voice to 10 and 20,000 people, and he happened to be sick at the time, and he'd get on a horse and ride to the next town, and those who were riding with him thought he was dead. They thought he was so sick he could hardly stay up on the horse, and they would get him to the next town and say, "Whitfield, you need to rest, you need to take some time off," and he would get off that horse and he would stand up and he would get on a rock and he would preach, and you would never know he was sick. You would never know what he was going through. Yet some of us, at the slightest sickness, "Oh, I can't do anything." We give up so easy. Oh, that we would have that kind of commitment. Paul did what he did because he had resolved to obey the will of God no matter what. And we see it by noting what he did, by walking instead of taking a ship, by visiting Eutychus, by proclaiming the Word of God whenever and wherever he went. But we see Paul's commitment to the will of God not only by what he did, but if you think about it this way, we can see the other way as well. Paul evidenced his commitment to the will of God by what he didn't do. And you say, "Well, yeah, that stands to reason. Paul didn't drink, he didn't smoke, he didn't cuss, didn't go carousing with women. Is that what I'm talking about?" I'm pretty certain Paul didn't do any of those things, but that's not what I'm talking about. Look at verse 16 with me, because here's where we kind of get into this. It says, Paul had decided, he had determined, he had made a resolution in his heart to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. We are told by Luke here in verse 16 that there is something Paul didn't want to do. Something that sounds almost, if you think about it, uncharacteristic of Paul. What was it? He did not want to go to Ephesus. What? Why wouldn't he want to go to Ephesus? What we are told is that Paul decided to sail right past Ephesus because he had another destination in his heart, Jerusalem. And if possible, his intent was to get there by the Jewish holy day of Pentecost. You might remember that according to Acts 20, verse 6, it's a few verses up, Paul left Philippi after Passover. If he was to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost, he had no time to waste. There were just 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. We know that the trip between Philippi and Troas took up 12 days, and that the journey to Miletus took another 4 days. With 16 days used up, he had just 36 days left to finish the journey to Jerusalem. So Paul sailed past Ephesus because he simply didn't have the time. But we might ask, what was so pressing about arriving in Jerusalem by Pentecost? We're not actually told this in our text. What we do know, however, is that at Pentecost, Jerusalem would be filled with Jews from all over the world who had traveled there for this particular holy festival. And I imagine that what Paul was thinking is that I will have my own countrymen from all over the face of the earth right there in Jerusalem. If I can get to Jerusalem, I can preach Christ to those fellow Jews, and they will take the gospel to the ends of the earth, which isn't, by the way, isn't that the very purpose of the book of Acts? You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. What Paul saw was a ripe opportunity for evangelism. It was also a perfect time to deliver that love gift. Remember, we haven't actually talked about it because the book of Acts doesn't expose it to us, but if we read Paul's letters, at this very time he's been collecting a love gift. The church in Jerusalem was suffering. There was a famine. There isn't enough food. Now all these Jews from all over the world are going to come to Jerusalem. What is the church going to do? And I believe Paul was thinking, if I could get to Jerusalem, I can give the church this financial contribution that would buy some food, it would get people into the gathering, I would have an opportunity to preach Christ. It would also be a tangible evidence of the Christian unity from this love that would be shown to skeptical Jews of these new Gentile Christians. But the point is, Paul did not do something that he might have. How did he not? Why would he not want to go to Ephesus? Do you realize how strategic of a city it is? Let me kind of put it in comparison. Do you like comparisons? Here's a comparison. Ephesus, in a way, would be like Paul saying, you know what? I have a huge opportunity to preach the gospel in New York City and to have such an impact that New York City would become the very hub of spreading Christianity through the rest of the world. Who would not want to see New York City become a hub of Christianity rather than the hub of all sorts of evil that it is? Instead, Paul says, you know what? I'm from Northwest Arkansas. And I have an opportunity because I know Walmart's going to have that stockholders meeting. There are going to be people coming from all over the world, fellow Walmart people coming from all over the world, and they're going to converge on that little dinky town called Bentonville. But you know what? If I go home, I will have an opportunity to share the gospel with these, my fellow Walmart people, and they will take the gospel back to the ends of the earth. That's kind of what's going on here. So, what's God's will? Was Paul living in God's will? What would be better, to go and see New York City converted or to go to Bentonville and see Bentonville converted? Which one of those is sinful? Neither. Neither one of those. Well, how did Paul, it says he determined this, he decided this. How did Paul determine the will of God? Don't you ever find yourself asking that question? God, what do you want me to do? In the time that we have left, let us consider the lessons from our text as evidence in the life of Paul that can help us discern the will of God for our lives. Because if we would resolve to live lives without regret, and if such a life is lived by resolving to live in the will of God, then we first must know what is the will of God. God, what do you want from me? So often, when speaking to you about knowing the will of God, I default to a true but incomplete exhortation. Did you know that? We all do it. You want to know the will of God? What do I say to you? I say, you want to know the will of God? Well, why don't you spend time doing what God's Word clearly has told you to do? For instance, God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is God's will for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I can promise you, if you want to be in God's will, abstain from sexual immorality. Paul says, it is my desire for men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Well, are you spending enough time in prayer? And I can go and take you through all sorts of scriptures that reveal to you those things so clear in the Word of God. For as we do what we know to be certain to be the will of God as gleaned from the Word of God, then God, I say and I believe, will clearly begin to reveal those things to you that are not so clearly seen from the Word of God. For example, if we want to know God's will, we must be praying. James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him what? Ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you want to know God's will, but you're not praying, you're not asking, you're not seeking God, then you will never have confidence of God's will in your life. In other words, I say to you, do the things that you know for certain are God's will, and God begins to reveal the rest. But do you know that there is more to knowing God's will than just doing what we know for certain God wants us to do? How many of you think you have a lot of choices in life? You do, right? Here's a choice. Where are we going to eat lunch after church? How many choices are there? All sorts of choices, right? You probably don't even think about which one is the will of God. Why? Because ultimately God's Word says this, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Does God care where you eat? Yes. But He also cares, more importantly, how you eat. And are you recognizing Him? Sometimes choices, however, they're easy to determine the will of God, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes we choose the wrong thing, which leads us to what we started this sermon with, right? We get regrets. How many of you have chosen something that you thought was the will of God, and it was clearly revealed, well, I sure had some bad thinking on that one, and it led me to some disastrous conclusions, and oh, woe is me, I have all these regrets. So what are some of the lessons by which we might decide, like Paul did, what God's will is for our lives, where the Bible might not clearly direct us? I warn you that what I'm about to tell you will not make some of you feel comfortable. What I'm about to show you will also reveal to you some of the very poor methods that we use to determine the will of God, that we appeal to. We do some of the most inane, absurd things to determine the will of God. And then we have the audacity to go up to a pastor or to another Christian and say, I chose the will of God. And we don't say it this way, but we'll say, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. And it's the will of God for me. And you're like, how did you ever get there? I see four things from our text, four things from the life of Paul that must be considered in determining the will of God for our lives. Here's the practicality for us. Number one, in determining the will of God, we must not always equate open doors with God's will. How many of you said, I'm doing this because God opened the door? I see it all the time. Well, this must be God's will because He opened the door. You know what I've come to find? If you look hard enough, there's a lot of open doors. And you can't always equate an open door with God's will. How often do we assume that just because the door is open, it's an easy route, it's a less difficult path, that automatically equates to the will of God? Where does that stand written? It might be an open door of opportunity, but that's not the only determining factor. How do we see this in the life of Paul in our text? Well, consider, Paul had found a ship that was going to sail very close to Ephesus. If we were to look at a map, it would be worth noting that Paul would have very easily been able to say, can we just stop in Ephesus? Thus, Paul could have easily thought, God put me on this ship. I'm so close to Ephesus, I'm going to ask the captain to just go ahead and port there for a moment so that I might see them. That's an open door, right? We do things like that all the time. It must be God's will to go there, for why did He bring me so close? I can actually see the city of Ephesus from the ship. Have you ever reasoned like that? Well, if God didn't want me to do this, then why did He bring it on my path? But beloved, just because circumstances look good does not automatically make it the will of God. Let me give you an example so you know that I'm not just pulling your leg, as it were. How many of you know the story of Jonah? Jonah and the whale? Or great fish? Sorry, so used to saying whale. What happened with Jonah? Remember him? Jonah was in direct conflict with the will of God by not going to Nineveh to preach repentance. So what did he do? He headed the opposite direction. He did his own will, his own way. He headed the other direction, and the text says, if you happen to look at Jonah chapter 1, it says that he found a ship headed to Tarshish. He just happened to find a ship. What could he have said? Ha ha ha! The will of God! There's a ship just getting ready to leave to go the other way. I'm getting on that ship! The point is, we must be careful not to base our decisions just because on circumstance. It is my contention that while circumstances are to be considered in determining the will of God, they must be at the very bottom of the list and weighed lightly in comparison to other things. I've heard some people that always go through the so-called open door because, well, it's the simplest thing to do, while not considering any other factors. And my experience with such a practice is that more often than not, it results in regret. Why did I go that way? I should have thought about this. I've seen people go the opposite way as well, believing that if there is an apparent open door, that seemingly easier path, that it must be completely resisted. That unless the path is hard, it cannot be the will of God. I don't buy that either. Let me be clear. I am saying that to determine the will of God is not simply by looking at an open door, by looking at circumstances, because if you follow that, you will find yourself with regrets. So we need something more, and Paul employs more considerations. So let's look at the second one. In determining the will of God, we must often choose between two or more good options. We must choose between two or more good options. Let's face it, if we're seeking to know God's will, and we are presented with the opportunity to have a decent job, and the pay is okay, and no one's going to starve if I have the job, it's good, honest work, or being brought into a foolproof plan to rob a bank and instantly become a millionaire, I doubt that there's if there's anyone in this room that would say, well, I think God's will is that I rob the bank. That's not a good option. But what of Paul's choices? That was for effect. What of Paul's choices? to minister in Ephesus or to go to Jerusalem by Pentecost? I asked you which one of those is sinful. And the answer is not either one. Both were viable, godly options for Paul. So I have to ask myself the question, how did he make the decision? We have to infer this from the text, but being a man of prayer and being a man knowledgeable of Scriptures, it seems safe to say that he prayed and searched the Scriptures to see what God might, how God might lead him. And through some process of prayer and reflection upon the Word of God, verse 16, we're told he decided to sail past Ephesus. Beloved, let me warn you of something I see Christians do far too often when faced with determining the will of God between two non-sinful options. And you tell me if you haven't done this. You have two options. I have people come to me and say, I have option A and option B. And if I choose option A, isn't that one sinful? What, you know what we do? We try to make one of them sinful to justify the one that we want to do. Do you know that you do that? Well, if I do this, then that might make me sin, so it must be option B. Beloved, if you weigh out all the pros and cons of a decision, if you, with counsel, can determine that there's nothing inherently wrong with either path, then God is giving you a choice. But which one is the will of God, you will ask? Make a decision. Choose one of the two paths, and it is the will of God. Well, then that means the other one wasn't the will of God. Well, that's right, after the fact. We don't know that until we make the decision. Don't ask me to explain the paradox of it, but the issue is it doesn't make the other one sinful. But what if it is the other one, I hear people say? What if it was the other one? As soon as you decide that that is the will of God between the two viable options, so there's one other thing we need to consider. Don't demonize one of the two or more options. Just make a choice, but there's a third consideration in determining the will of God. We must remember, we must know what is our purpose in life. You know, far too many of us seek to operate our lives without any real purpose. Too many people do nothing more than coast through life. They bounce from event to event like a ball in a pinball machine. How many of you have ever felt like that? Then there are those who have a purpose, but it's their own purpose rather than God's purpose. According to the Word of God, listen, I have no right to create my own purpose. Why? What's our motto? My life is not my own. According to 1 Corinthians 6:19, I have been purchased, I have been bought, I have been redeemed with a price. The blood of Christ means I belong to Christ. And if I belong to God, I belong to Jesus, I have a Jesus purpose. That's what motivated Paul. He had a God-given purpose to be a witness for Christ. And listen, can we safely say that Paul's motivation affected every decision he made in life? If I stay on the ship, I might have some time of fellowship with these other men of God. But if I walk, I will have an opportunity to tell others about Jesus. One of those sinful? No. But Paul's motivation was, I'm here to tell people about Jesus. And so that purpose made him walk the course. Made him walk that course. When determining the will of God, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Here's a question you might ask. What of the two options before me will result most in the glory of God? You ever ask yourself that question? I can do A or B, but do you really stop to think, will one of these bring more glory to God? Sometimes the question needs to be this, of the options before me, which one will allow me to better glorify God? Because technically, if they're both non-sinful options, you'll glorify God either way. But which one allows you to better glorify God? We often, beloved, sacrifice the best in place of the good. We settle for what is good. And that doesn't sound bad, does it? Oh, I'm settling for what is good. Can I ask you? Never settle for good when you can have the best. This is what Paul did in choosing the option that best fit his God-given purpose. Yogi Berra, the well-known catcher for the New York Yankees, and Hank Aaron, who at that time was the chief power hitter for the Milwaukee Brewers, were playing in the World Series together. The story is told that Yogi, as was his practice, was keeping up his ceaseless chatter behind the plate, trying to pep up his teammates to play better on the one hand and distract the Milwaukee batters from hitting. As Aaron came to the plate, Yogi did his work and he tried to distract him by saying, "Henry, you're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it so that you can read the trademark." And he kept saying this over and over to Hank Aaron. Aaron didn't say anything, didn't acknowledge him, but when the next pitch came, he hit it into the left field bleachers. After rounding the bases and tagging up at home plate, he looked at Yogi and he said, "I didn't come here to read." He knew his purpose, and he stayed focused on his purpose. Beloved, do you know your God-given purpose in life? Can you state it clearly in one sentence? If not, then you need to study the Scriptures and pray and ask God, "Help me develop my purpose that I know what I'm supposed to do. For by this you may test every decision, seeing how the outcome will relate to your purpose." This is how to live a life without regret. But there's one more thing. I know I've gone on. That's what I do. Number four, in determining the will of God, we must make our decisions based upon convictions from God's Word rather than upon feelings in the heart. I'm going to warn you now how much it discourages me as a pastor when you come up and say, "Well, Pastor, I feel like." If you're saying, "I feel like I need to do something," the first thing that I'll usually say is, "Well, what is that feeling based upon? Where stands it written?" Something that drives most pastors crazy to have a member of the church come up and say to him, "Pastor, I just feel like this is what I need to do." Because more often than not, such feelings are in contrast to the very revealed Word of God. "I feel like I don't want to get up. I feel like I don't want to get ready. I feel like I don't want to go to church." If I act on that feeling, what's going to happen? You're not going to see me. But the conviction of God's Word is that I would be neglecting this fellowship of the saints. I'd be missing out on an opportunity to have my faith increased with fellow believers, as Paul said that he desired from the Romans in Romans chapter 1. Beloved, our tendency to do so many things in our lives based upon a whim or a hunch or merely because it felt like the right thing to do leads to regret. Feelings are fickle. They're unpredictable and they're utterly unreliable and they're constantly changing. How many of you have been happy in the morning and sad by noon? How many of you have been sad in the morning and ecstatic by noon? How many of you have been on the roller coaster all day long? Paul had developed a course of action. He developed a plan that involved taking up an offering, traveling to churches for a couple of years to collect it, and then delivering that offering to Jerusalem. Because he had a conviction about that plan, he said no to whatever he might have felt like doing. I promise, he felt like seeing those Ephesian elders, the church at Ephesus. He had a grand relationship with them. He might have felt like seeing them, and might have followed that if he had allowed sentiment to dictate. But beloved, if we are to live life without regrets, then this is essential. And I'll close with this. It all boils down to this one thing. You ready? If you live to please yourself, you will have regrets. Simple as that. If you live to please yourself, you will have regrets. If you live to please people, you will have regrets. Sounds a little more noble, but you'll still have regrets. But if you resolve to live for and by the will of God, practicing some of these very precepts, these principles by which Paul determined the will of God, you can finish life without regrets. That's what I'm challenging you to do. That's what I'm challenging myself to do. And I pray that we will take up the challenge to the glory of God. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for the life of Paul. We know that he was your servant. He was your slave. He knew that his life was not his own, but he lived, it would seem, almost every moment to simply bring glory and honor to you and to exalt and proclaim Jesus Christ. We certainly know he was a sinner who had his faults, but we thank you for working through him and the examples he has left for us. And I pray, Father God, that the things we've heard this morning will not fall upon deaf ears. That we would say, Father God, help us to be more than simply hearers of the Word, but help us now to do these very things, to determine Your will and be determined to live in the will of God so that we might live life without regret. Father God, we thank You that the love of Christ was so immense, so sufficient for us, that it brought Jesus to this earth, that He might take our sin upon Himself, He might nail it to the cross, bury it in the grave, be raised to newness of life, so that we who would believe would be raised in newness of life. And one of the evidences of that is a life that wants to be lived according to the will of God. May we desire that. May we make every effort towards that. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.